Hi, my name's Shanu, and our second Bible reading tonight is 1 Timothy verses 12 to 20, which, if you have a church Bible, is on page 1051. I give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme.
Good evening, everyone. My name's Mark. Good day, Richard. He was waving to me. Good evening. Please keep the passage open there in front of you, and I trust you'll find there's an outline in your handouts as well that you can see where we're going. Let me begin with a word of prayer before we listen to Paul's letter today. Our great God and Father, we thank you for these instructions that you gave to Timothy. We just pray that we might understand and comprehend these instructions for ourselves. Help us to understand the significance of different teachings and cling fast to that great news about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, that message and truth upon which your church stands. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I want to begin this evening by thinking through advertising. We're going to have a Gruen transfer introduction, if you will. I trust you know the Gruen transfer. It's a ABC program in which they analyse and think through the strategies of marketing and advertising. The Gruen transfer. It's named after that effect, the Gruen effect, that. I don't know if you realise, but malls, supermarkets are shaped in a way that when you walk into them, you are forced to walk past a whole collection of stores. And as you walk through, you sort of get, through impulse, through this effect, you buy stuff that you never intended to get. That's the Gruen effect. That's how The effect's named after Victor Gruen, the dude that first designed the first mall in America, forcing you through, making you buy stuff you never actually wanted. So the question I want to begin by asking as we begin our Gruen transfer introduction to tonight's passage is, what is the purpose of the advertising slogan? How do slogans work? Obviously, if you're a company and you really want to let people know what products and services you offer. And so the slogan passes on some of this basic information. Our community news works the same way. We can't expect you to turn up to the Skype call with the Santages if we don't tell you it's on this Thursday night, 7:30 here at the back hall. We need to tell you that. We need to pass on that information. And the slogan, like the one in today's passage, works like that. It passes on information. It tells you about a product or service that a company is offering. Now, I did a survey in the office and took a bit of what do slogans stand out to people. And the first one I'd like to share is, the burgers are better at Hungry Jack's. That's a slogan. That's Dan's slogan. He's actually not convinced by it. But you get what the slogan is telling you. It's telling you that the Hungry Jack's, they offer burgers. That slogan is also trying to change your behaviour. The slogan aims to convince you that you should buy your burgers at their store rather than going to a competitor like McDonald's. The slogan is succinct and aims to convince you of that, even though Dan hasn't bought into it. He just knows the slogan. Our supermarkets, they try to convince you that they're the fresh food people, prices are down. Although I thought during mid-talk this morning that that's actually a jingle, which works similar to a slogan, I suppose, but let's not get into jingles. Supermarkets also tell you they're helping Aussie farmers. You know, they use all these tactics, these slogans. Online e-stores will compete in the market as well to secure your interest in spending cash. Our second slogan comes from Josh, and he likes the Amazon, their everything from A to Z slogan, because they're offering everything from A to Z, and they have, you know, if you need underpants, then you can probably get them on Amazon. I haven't seen their ads. I don't know what they're offering, but everything from A to Z. Slogans aim to pass on information. They aim to change behaviour. And that's really what the slogan in tonight's passage is also trying to do. It's trying to pass on some information, it's trying to pass on a truth, and it's also trying to change your behaviour. JJ's slogan, which is really, I like this slogan, nothing sucks like an Electrolux. That's a great slogan for a vacuum cleaner, isn't it? It's ironic. It uses that term sucks, which we usually, it's a negative connotation, but that's exactly what you want to hear from a vacuum cleaner salesman. Paul also has a message that he wants us to hear. He encourages and reminds Timothy, his young co-worker, using a slogan. A truth in a slogan which speaks of transformed behaviour. Have you been looking at the passage yet? Do you know what the slogan is? We'll get to it. Last week we started reading through Paul's first letter to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, and we read the key purpose of this letter in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Flick over to 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He says, verse 14, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon, but if I should be delayed, I have written so that you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Paul is concerned for God's church, the gathering of God's people. And he calls it a household. It's a relational thing. It's like a household. And he's particularly concerned with how people conduct their lives. He's concerned for their behaviour. You see in these verses that God's church is the pillar and foundation of truth. The gathering of all God's people has a foundation. The church is built on truth. Unfortunately, that truth has come under threat. And we saw this from the beginning of chapter 1 last week. Certain people had come into this church and were teaching them different things. And as every marketing and advertising company tells us, the truths you present will affect behaviour. If you present false and wrong truths, it results in wrong and false behaviour. And that cannot be the case in God's household. And so in today's passage, Paul tells Timothy his slogan. It's short, it's memorable, it's a slogan about truth, and it leads to godly behaviour if you believe it. Paul's slogan is good news, especially for those whose behaviour leaves them far from God, separated from God because of their behaviour. And as we see today, Paul's slogan is a gospel. It is good news. It's a message about Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 11 in chapter 1, please turn back there if you're still in chapter 3, chapter 1, verse 11. Paul tells Timothy how he has been entrusted with this message. We looked at that last week. In fact, Paul is extremely thankful to Jesus for entrusting him with this truth because he knows he was unworthy of it. Have a look again at verses 12 to 14. Halfway through 13 is where we'll stop, actually. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry or to service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. So Paul gives thanks to Jesus, his source of strength, because he's been entrusted with this position. He's been put into service despite being extremely unworthy of it. We might say it's extremely ironic that Jesus would put Paul into his service. We read before from Acts 9 that story where we hear how Paul was a nasty piece of work. Listen to how he explains that event from Acts 9 in Acts chapter 26. He says in Acts 26, "In fact, I myself was convinced that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison, since I had received authority for that from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities." Paul is a self-confessed blasphemer and persecutor. He thought he was serving God by persecuting the Christians. But essentially now he recognises he was a sinner. He had been acting in a manner which sought to destroy God's household. Yet somehow Jesus calls him into service. How is that possible? It's like asking someone who is a convicted thief to be the security guard for the crown jewels. Paul had opposed Jesus and persecuted his people. How is it that Paul has been entrusted by Jesus with his most precious truth, his gospel? Well, Paul explains in the middle of verse 13, "But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." God shows Paul mercy. He does not treat him as he deserves. Paul was shown that he'd been acting out of ignorance. An ignorance which comes from accepting and believing a lie. He had not known God. He had not known who Jesus Christ was. He hadn't trusted them. Furthermore, the one who Paul had been who had been trying to destroy, Jesus Christ, also shows Paul grace. You see that? Jesus' faith and love for God overflows to Paul. And that's a great image, the idea of overflowing. It reminds me of my kids when they fill up the bath to the point where it just overflows. It's just not a little trickle or anything. It is overflowing all over the bathroom floor, all the bubbles, all the soapy water. Jesus' faith and grace and love overflows to Paul. And in this way, God shows mercy to him. The rejection of God, the arrogance and the lies of persecution is not held against him. How is that possible? How is it possible for God to show this grace? How can he show mercy to someone who is persecuting his people? Well, listen to Paul's slogan. It's a slogan that, before we look at it, it's a slogan that requires trust. It is worthwhile accepting it. It's worthwhile believing it completely, devoting yourself wholeheartedly to it, relying upon it. Because it's a slogan that is trustworthy. How is it possible that God can show mercy to a sinner like Paul? Verse 15. This slogan is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. Did you hear that succinct message? It's catchy and memorable, isn't it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And it's worth trusting it, accepting it completely. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the truth upon which our gathering, the whole of God's household, is built. That's the truth which holds up the metaphorical roof of God's church. It's like a pillar. It supports the metaphorical walls of our gathering. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is possible for God to show mercy to sinners like Paul, like you and I, because Christ Jesus came into the world to rescue us from sin. He is the only way to be saved, to rescue us from sin and its consequences. Last week, you might remember in verses 7 to 11, the Old Testament law exposes our sin. You read the Old Testament law, you're just shown to be a sinner, failing God, whereas Christ Jesus came. He died on a cross. He was like a sacrifice, giving his blood to God, and he was raised to life again. His death deals with our sin. His death pays the penalty for our rejection of God. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. It's Paul's slogan. And who better to advertise and announce it than someone who has experienced such forgiveness and such mercy? Paul thinks he's the worst sinner. But then he knows this is his life experience. Have a look at verse 16 and 17. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is an example to us of God's undeserved mercy. Through Paul, Jesus demonstrates to all of us his extraordinary patience. Sometimes, again, I'm going to pick on the children. They're an easy target for me today for some strange reason. My children sometimes make me extremely angry. If they're annoying one another to the point of someone bursting into tears, that just makes me burst a blood vessel. Burst an artery. What's the key one that goes to your brain? I feel like they just, they make me so angry. Of course, God is likewise angry. When we, the creatures to whom he has given the breath of life, live in rebellion against him. However, God doesn't blow an artery as I do. He doesn't punish rebellious humanity immediately as I might my children. He is patient. He waits for the death of his son. He pours out his anger and his wrath upon his son on the cross. And it's in this way that Paul went from being a sinner, someone who rejected God and persecuted his people, to being completely saved and forgiven of sin. God is able to show us mercy. Through Jesus, he demonstrates his extraordinary patience. Now, you may have shared this slogan or been talking with your friends about the good news about Jesus. I often talk with old fellas, and it's always the old blokes. I don't know why it is, but you might have an experience. Someone else says, "I'm too far gone. I've done too much bad stuff. There's no solution for me." At that point, I was thinking, well, it's always worthwhile checking with them. Have they persecuted any Christians? Have they condoned the death of any Christians? Rounded them up, thrown them into prison? Paul didn't even think he needed God's mercy in any way. But he shows us it is never too late to be forgiven. It's never too late to realize that you might actually be an object of God's wrath. Like Paul, when you realize you've been ignorant and sinful, get on your knees. Ask for forgiveness. God's mercy was sufficient for someone like Paul, and no doubt, just as God is gracious to Paul, then his grace is certainly sufficient for all of us, even those who think they are far too gone. However, such grace and mercy and forgiveness only comes to those who accept this slogan as true. Only those who trust Jesus as their Saviour. Only those who rely on him are forgiven. And Paul makes this clear at the end of verse 16. To those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's no surprise that Paul bursts into praise of God in verse 17. Isn't that the most appropriate response when God treats you with mercy? Even though our Creator is immortal, invisible, the eternal ruler of this creation, he loves us and he sent his Son to die for us. And I think Paul bursting into a reflection of how great God is, it's really appropriate, isn't it? It would be right to say that the appropriate conduct for someone who accepts this slogan as true, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, ought to include praise and acknowledgement of our great God. Well, Paul has briefly outlined how he's been entrusted with this slogan, this good news about Jesus, despite his sinful past. And in the final verses of this chapter, he returns to instruct Timothy. And in the context of the church in Ephesus, this means going to war. Have a look at what Paul first says. This is look at verses 3 and 4, where he gives Timothy his initial charge. Verses 3 and 4, "As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies." Well, Paul explains the reason and response to such false teaching in verses 18 and 19. He picks it up again. Have a look at that, 18. "Timothy, my son, I am giving you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience." So just as Paul had been entrusted with this slogan, this news about Jesus, so too Timothy is entrusted with it. Paul instructs him to stop these certain people from spreading different teaching which contradicts this message about Jesus. And the interesting phrase here is in verse 18, in keeping with the prophecies previously made about you. It seems that Timothy's commissioning was very similar to that of Paul as well. In Acts 13, this is a bit of homework for you. Have a look at Acts 13, and we read about how the Holy Spirit set apart Paul and Barnabas for their ministries, for their acts of service. So as the church in Antioch is there praying and fasting, God's Spirit confirmed, and I think most likely through the prophets and teachers that are named in that church, that Barnabas and Saul should do the work of spreading this message about Jesus to the nations. And even though we don't have a record, it seems that Timothy has likewise been appointed through the word of prophets and teachers. And it's on this basis of God's calling to Timothy to this role, entrusting him with this message of salvation, Paul encourages him, verse 18, to fight the good fight. The task of taking on false teaching is a war. Timothy is to be like a soldier, Paul encourages him in 2 Timothy chapter 2. A soldier who is devoted in faithfulness and obedience to his commander, the one who appointed him. He must be willing to suffer. And here in these verses, Paul explains that the weapons of war are faith and a good conscience. That is, Timothy is to firstly trust the message he's proclaiming. The news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners is that is the message by which you fight false teaching. And alongside faith is a good conscience, listening to that truth and acting accordingly. So, for example, a good conscience rejects the sin from which you've been saved. Unfortunately, some people have not listened to their conscience. They did not act in accordance with the truth they'd accepted. And from the middle of verse 19 we read, some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. When your behaviour does not match the truth you believe, you're in great danger. Again, Paul's own illustration here is a beauty. Not listening to your conscience, not acting in accordance with the gospel message, means you have acted in a sinful manner, despite your faith. It's like a boat that's drifting towards rocks. You end up destroying your faith, destroying your opportunity for salvation. And the two examples Paul names and shames are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Men we assume that Timothy knew, who had put their faith in God's truth, but had come unstuck with sinful behaviour. Paul's response is to let them serve their false master, the false ruler who deceives, Satan. His hope is that they might learn not to live in sin, not to continue in their rejection of God and his true Son, Christ Jesus. Friends, let me remind you again of Paul's advertising slogan. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the message that is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. It's a slogan that passes on vital information about the forgiveness of sins. There is a rescuer, a saviour, Christ Jesus. Those who trust that slogan receive mercy, like Paul. He's an example to all of us. Hymenaeus and Alexander are examples of men who may have believed but have ended up rejecting it through sinful conduct. They did not listen to their conscience. This slogan is the foundation and pillar, the buttress of the church. It's the truth upon which we are gathered. And consequently, if you believe it, you ought to know how to conduct yourselves. The slogan must convince us that we have been rescued from sin. And consequently, we don't throw ourselves back into the muck. We do not continue to live in a manner that displeases our Creator. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There is another point of application, and I'm going to steal JJ's thunder a little bit, because he'll talk about the next chapter in chapter 2. But you see in chapter 2, verse 1, the then. As a consequence of what we have looked at tonight, then, therefore, we ought to pray. That's how Paul's logic goes. As a consequence, we ought to pray. There's your application right there. We pray. Pray for everyone in all sorts of forms. We pray for our parliaments, our rulers, as we see, so that, verse 2, we might live tranquil and quiet lives. So prayer leads to peace that we live in. This is good, verse 3, and it pleases God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Prayer leads to people coming to know the truth and for everyone to be saved. Now, how the logic of all that, JJ is going to rip it apart next week and explain it to us, but there's our application. We ought to pray for our rulers so that there might be peace in the land. And the purpose of peace is so that that news, that slogan can be proclaimed, that people can know it and can be saved. So we too ought to pray as God's co-workers for the salvation of sinners, because that is the most important task for us as his church. As a church, we're in the advertising business. We are out there proclaiming that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let me conclude with a word of prayer. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Father, we firstly want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world for our sake. We realize that we have failed so often to live as you desired. We know, Father, that our thoughts, our words and deeds are all corrupted by sin. Yet we know, good Lord, that you are faithful, that you are loving, that you are merciful, and that you forgive our sins. Father, please demonstrate your patience with us again today by forgiving us. We also want to reiterate Paul's overflowing praise of you from today's passage. Now to the eternal, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. We praise you for your generosity to us, Father. May you receive the glory and honour you deserve from all people. And we pray, Father, that we might be your co-workers, advertising this news about Jesus to everyone we know. May this news continually transform our own behaviour so that we might be like Christ. Give us the strength and boldness to proclaim this message and be changed by it. For the sake of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.
As we just prayed, God is the only one who can enable us to live lives that are genuinely pleasing to him and that genuinely glorify him. So I ask that as we stand and sing the next song, carefully think about its words, because its words are also a prayer in which we ask God to reign in our lives and to be the one who does change us and make us more like his Son Jesus. So let's stand and sing.